week, and I mean at the very last moment. I was up here Sunday morning just debating whether to lay aside what I had prepared and just talk about this, but I just felt like I don't like winging it. So I thought, well, I'll just hold off. It seems to me that those in our fellowship are going through a lot of pain lately. The past several weeks, our prayer times have been really weighty. I mean, in the sense of we have a lot of people that are experiencing just some heavy problems. You know, financial problems, marriage problems, family problems. There's people dealing with health problems. We have friends and relatives dealing with life-threatening illnesses. How does our faith hold up in the midst of these painful trials? I mean, how can we strengthen our faith in the midst of what seems like unbearable pain at times? Well, life's problems can become extremely difficult for us to bear if our faith is weak and if our thinking is not biblical. Are you familiar with the expression, fat, dumb, and happy? I'm sure you are. I think that would be an appropriate description for the 21st century American church. Fat, dumb, and happy. We're fat in the sense that we have so much of physical, material blessings, and yet we don't seem to appreciate anything we have. I mean, we're overloaded with things. Blessings. And I think we need the same warning that God gave the Israelites as they were entering into the promised land. He told them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, "Beware lest you forget the Lord your God." When do we forget God? When times are difficult? No, that's when we're praying, right? Oh God, please help me. You know, it's when we're blessed and everything is, you know, prosperity and we got all the money and we got security and we're just, beware. In keeping His commandments and ordinances and statutes, which I am commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied, and you have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks are multiplied, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out from the house of slavery. I think that is the danger. He warns them of prosperity. 40 years they had no problem following God because they depended on God for every bite of food. They depended on Him to provide for them in the morning manna. But now they're in the land. And now they got growing their own crops and they got houses, and so they don't even need God anymore. And He warned them, beware. And you know the end of that story. You know what happened? They forgot God. Their prosperity killed their spiritual life. Well, not only are we fat, we're dumb. The depth of our understanding of God's Word is 3,000 miles wide, but it's only about an inch deep. I mean, that's it. I think we have this idea that God wants us all healthy, wealthy, and trouble-free. Now, I don't care who you are. If you're an American Christian, I think that subtly has been planted in your thinking, and it is there. God wants us all just to be totally blessed, physically, materially. He just wants us to have this trouble-free life. You've seen the track? God has a wonderful plan for your life. Yeah? Wonderful in His eyes. How wonderful is it for you? Are you going to like everything that's planned out? I think this is a very destructive, very unbiblical thought pattern. This idea that God wants us all healthy, He wants us all wealthy, He wants us all trouble-free. I think it's destructive. We'll talk about that as we go along. Not only are we fat and dumb, we're happy. What I mean by that, we're only happy as long as things go our way. I mean, as long as things are going my way, I'm happy. The idea of being in pain, the idea of suffering, undergoing hardships as a Christian, that sounds outdated. That sounds archaic. That doesn't sound like something that we hear from the pulpits today. God doesn't certainly want us to have difficult times. I mean, things should always go as we'd like them to, shouldn't they? Shouldn't they go the way we want them? And you know, when they don't, When trials come, when we are in pain, we can find ourselves questioning God as if He has made a mistake or lost control. And I just ask you to be honest with yourself. You ever been in that situation where there's a, your life, something is falling apart? It's a job situation, it's a family situation, it's a health situation, and our immediate direction is to question God. God, how could you let this happen? God, why, you know, why me? Why would you let this happen? Well, I believe this happens because our faith is weak. And I think our faith is weak because our thinking is not biblical. We're not thinking along the lines of Scripture. We have been bombarded with traditional thinking that is not biblical thinking that has inundated the church. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's known as the Hall of Faith. It is really a call to faith in Hebrews 11. In this chapter, we are encouraged to live by faith, trusting God in every situation, in every circumstance of life. Look how he, what he says in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, first of all, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You know, I think we twist this around today and people are doing all kinds of things, works to try to please God, but it's faith that pleases God. There is no way that our life can be pleasing to God apart from faith, apart from trusting Him. He is pleased when we trust Him. And I'm sure that you all understand trusting Him is much more difficult when things aren't going the way we want them to. When there's pain. When there's trials. Our life of faith begins when we trust Jesus Christ alone for our eternal salvation. Forsaking any goodness or merit of ourselves, we look to Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. Please understand that important distinctive. There's so many people today who say they trust Christ, but they trust Christ plus something else. Biblical faith is Christ plus nothing. It's Christ alone. All men, the Bible teaches, are born spiritually dead, separated from God. And because of our sin, we deserve wrath. We don't deserve salvation. We can't earn salvation. It's a gift of His grace. Jesus Christ died to pay the sin debt of all who will trust in Him. And once we've trusted Jesus Christ for our salvation, that's not the end. That's the beginning of a life of faith. All believers have faith, but they don't all have the same amount of faith. There are degrees of faith, the Bible teaches. And we are to always be growing in our faith. How do we grow in faith? Well, the important thing I think we understand is not by time and service. You know, I've been a Christian 20 years. That doesn't mean anything. What have you done in that 20 years? You don't automatically grow. As a matter of fact, if you don't work at growing in your Christian faith, I think you automatically go the other way. I think the second law of thermodynamics is just as active in our Christian lives as it is in the material world. Anything left to itself will digress. We have to make an effort to grow as a Christian. And we grow by increasing our knowledge of God through a study of His Word. The more we know Him, the more we trust Him. Do you trust people you don't know? I hope you don't. I mean, I really do. Sometimes people are surprised by that. They say, "Will you trust him?" Not at all. Why? Well, I don't know him. Why would I trust him? I mean, why would I trust somebody? I don't know anything about their character. And then there's some people I don't trust because I do know. And they're not trustworthy. But there's some people I know and I trust because I know them and I know their character. And that's how it is with God. As we know Him through the Word of God, we trust Him. That's why many Christians find it so difficult to trust God. They don't know Him very well. We need to study the Bible if we're ever going to grow in faith. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. The more we hear, the more we understand God. And folks, it's not just Bible study. We need to apply what we know. as we learn the Word of God and walk in it, we begin to make progress in our Christian life. Well, Hebrews 11 is a neat chapter. It talks about faith, and then it gives us a lot of examples of men and women who had grown strong in their faith. And because of their faith, they lived victorious lives. And the writer's design in chapter 11 is to encourage those Hebrew readers who were weak, tempted to fall away. And it not only encourages them, it encourages us as we see these men and women of faith. Hebrews 11:30 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." Now you think about this story. The Israelites had just crossed the Jordan River. By doing so, they really burned all their bridges. They don't have anywhere to run now. They're in enemy territory, and they had to fight or die. And they faced Jericho. It's a walled city. It's actually a fortress. It contained an armed garrison with experienced warriors. And Jericho had to be defeated before the valleys of Canaan could be occupied. This is one of the cities, I think, that frightened the spies, causing them to say, "The people are greater and taller than we, and the cities are great and walled up to heaven." To their eyes, this city seemed impregnable. But by faith, they obeyed God. You know, I think it took a lot of faith to follow this plan that God gave them. And God says, "I want you to march around the city. Just go and march around the wall of the city and come on back." I mean, what if the Canaanites shot at them? What if they threw rocks from the wall? I mean, nothing could seem more foolish for grown men than to march around a fortress for 7 days, led by 7 priests blowing ram's horns. But they obeyed God. And you know the story. God destroyed the city. They shouted, the walls fell down. The victory was accomplished by faith. Chrysostom said, "Assuredly, the sound of trumpets is unable to cast down stones, though one blow for 10,000 years. But faith can do all things." And that's the issue here. They trusted God. The faith of Joshua and the children of Israel serves as a good illustration of our Christian life. Because as Christians, we're not going to go too long in our life before facing a Jericho, before facing a problem that seems to us insurmountable. And the only way to overcome these is by trusting God and not ourselves. And that's why God brings situations into our life. He wants us to learn to trust Him, not the arm of the flesh. In verses 32 through 35, the author gives us some other examples of faith which enabled people of God to be victorious in incredible opposition. Hebrews 11:32, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets." He begins to list these different people. Now, the implication of the rhetorical question here is this: there's really no need for further elaboration. He goes, "I don't have the time to just go into detail on all these." And these names are no more than a random sampling of many deserving mention. And the selection made here, I think, is kind of startling. I would not have chosen these men as examples of faith, but God did. And I think that's what's important about this. And when you look at this list, you see that God uses all different kinds of people. The writer really doesn't go in detail here about these what men did, but if we examine the scriptural record, we find that each man battled against overwhelming odds so that, humanly speaking, there was little chance of them coming out on top. For men in such positions, faith in God was not a formality. It meant real trust when the odds seemed stacked against them. And they're worthy examples for their readers to follow. They also show us that faith is not a rarity which the readers might be unlikely to experience. It's been found and can be found today. Let's look at some of these examples he uses. He talks about Gideon. I think we're probably familiar with the story of Gideon. Through a series of events, God took Gideon from a cowering coward to a man of great faith. This story is funny. I mean, if you understand the culture, he is threshing wheat in a wine cellar. All right, the way you thresh wheat, you take the fork and you throw it up in the air. The wind blows the chaff away. The wheat comes back down. Okay, he's in a wine cellar. There's no wind. All right, so he's throwing it up and it's coming down. And here's the guy and he's just covered from head to toe with wheat and with chaff together. And he's down there, and the angel comes to him and says, "Oh, Gideon, thou mighty man of God." He's like, "What? Who are you talking to?" You know, I mean, he comes to this guy who's hiding, who's cowering, and he goes, "Oh, mighty man of God." And then you know the story. He whittles his army down to 300 men with no weapons. And Gideon goes against 135,000 armed, trained warriors with 300 men with no weapons. Who do you think they're trusting in? "I got a pitcher. I got a light. That's all I got." The point is obvious. They weren't trusting themselves. They were out there doing what God told them to do, and they realized it's up to God. It's not up to us. We can't do this. And that's what God wanted them to see. Trust me. This is how the Christian life is to be lived. By faith. It's not about you. It's about trusting Him. Let Him fight your battles. It took a lot of faith to do what Gideon did. Apart from faith, what he did was just stupid. I mean, just stupid. But you know the outcome. He won. Then he talks about Barak. Maybe we're not too familiar with this story. But according to God, who inspired the writing of Hebrews, he was a man of faith. The story of Barak's found in Judges 4. He took 10,000 men and he attacked and defeated the mighty, massive force of Sisera. Practically speaking, there's no way Barak could have handled Sisera, but God told Barak, "I will deliver him into your hand." He believed God, and God did what he said he would do. Samson. I know we all are familiar with Samson, but you might not have thought of him as a man of faith. But again, the writer of Hebrews, inspired by God, said he was. He knew that his strength was from the Lord. I mean, it takes a lot of faith to fight 1,000 men. I don't care how strong you are. I mean, 1,000 people, that is a lot of people. If you can put that into any kind of perspective, 1,000 warriors come at you, and here you kill them all. What do you got? A bone in your hand. That's it. That would wear you out. Samson's conquest, I think, illustrates the truth of 1 Samuel 14:6, "For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or few." Doesn't matter how many, you know, God doesn't need a lot of people. That's what he was trying to teach them. Jephthah is another man that we see, maybe we're not too familiar with. He trusted the Lord. He faced tremendous odds, yet he believed God and won the victory. And then he talks about David. And I know David spent his whole life facing incredible odds and trusting God for the victory. David said to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head." That's bold, folks. I mean, the whole Israelite army is hiding behind the hill, shivering, scared of this giant out there. And this shepherd boy walks out there, and he says, "Hey, this day, you're done. God's going to deliver." He whips out a little stone out of his bag and a slingshot, whack, right in the forehead. There he goes. That's it. By faith, he was trusting God, and that's what he said. And then he talks about Samuel. Now, Samuel never fought in any wars, but he fought the battle of idolatry. He fought the battle of immorality. He had to stand in the midst of a polluted society and speak for God, and that takes faith. Then he says the prophets. Samuel and the prophets, they balance the warriors. To fight for God takes faith, but it also takes faith to speak for Him. Now, all these men listed are just men. They weren't perfect. They often failed. They're men of like passion with us, and from that fact, we can take comfort. I mean, he lists among them Gideon, who, like we said, was a big coward. Barak, he wouldn't go into battle unless Deborah went with him. What a man. "No, I'm not going to fight unless you go with me." Okay, you big sissy, come on. Samson, he married a Philistine. He was so weak that, you know, he yields up the secret of his strength. He was a failure in so many ways, and yet he's used in Hebrews as an example of faith. Jephthah, because of a rash vow, he sacrifices his only daughter. And then we have David, an adulterer, a murderer, and yet he's used as an example of faith. I think there's a lesson here for us. These are real people. They weren't perfect, none of them. But in the midst of their weakness, they trusted God. And as they trusted God, they were made strong. But when they failed to trust Him, they were weak. Strong faith doesn't await perfection of character. Faith is a response to who God is, not what we are. It's encouraging to me that God would use these men as examples of faith. It helps me to see that I don't have to be perfect to trust God. But as I learn to trust Him, I grow. It also shows me that faith can be strong 1 minute and weak the next. Strong faith is strong because it keeps its eyes focused on God. Is faith practical? You bet it is. And the next verses in Hebrews show us just how practical it can be. He says, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. The Greek word for conquered here, katakonizomai, it means to fight down or to overcome. They were victorious. Joshua, David, Gideon. I think it's clear that the dominant thought in all of these examples is triumph over adversity. Victory in battle because of faith in God. Now listen, and please listen carefully. This is one great side to the experience of faith. We trust God and God gives us the victory and we see the victories listed here. And that is great and that is awesome, but it is only one side. We see the other side as the verse is going. As we've seen here so far, look at, they conquered kingdoms, they performed righteousness, they shut the mouth of lions, they escaped the sword. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now watch the transition, the rest of verse 35. Others were tortured. I mean, you're going along good and you're going along strong here. I mean, they're winning the victories. They're conquering. They're winning. And all of a sudden, others were tortured. That's a kind of change of thought pattern here all of a sudden. And the transition is really startling if you're paying attention. The word tortured here is from the Greek word tompanizo, which means to torture on the tympanum. This was a drum-shaped instrument on which criminals were stretched out and then beaten with clubs. It really means to beat to death. Believers, please grasp this. This is what I want you to understand this morning. Faith is not always rewarded in this life. We see this contrast here and it's startling. They were tortured. Look what he goes on to say. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. They were whipped. Chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They're talking about believers here now. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. In my opinion, this is an even greater manifestation of the power of faith. Faith's power to enable those to suffer what otherwise they could not have suffered. Here's a group of people that didn't gain great victories out in the battlefield. They didn't perform great feats for God, but in my opinion, they're the real heroes. They trusted God when the day was dark, when the night was long. Their suffering was great, and there was no deliverance for them in sight. Yet they trusted God. They were stoned. They were sawn in sunder. They were put to death with the sword. Now, these believers, these men of faith, were put to death with the sword. Now, look at the contrast here. If we back up to verse 34, it says, they quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. So we got these believers who are escaping the sword. They're victorious. Then we get to 37. They were put to death by the sword. Believers also. Some escaped. David escaped the sword of Goliath, escaped the sword of Saul, and there's many examples, but some, through faith, were slain with the sword. Elijah escaped Jezebel's vengeance, but other prophets of the Lord were slain with the sword at that time. Now, this is not only true in that day, but in the apostolic times, we see the same thing. Herod Agrippa killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Acts 12:2. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. I think we're familiar with that. We understand that. When Herod tried to do the same thing to Peter, what happened? God delivered him. Look at Acts. We go down in Acts a little bit further. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter, here's Peter, he's in prison. He's sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And guards in the front doors were watching the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and arose him, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. By faith, one lived. By faith, the other died. James is put to death. Peter is set free. Just because we are Christians and we love God does not mean that things are going to always turn out like we want them to. All things work together for good. But we may not like the way they turn out. And we need to learn to trust God in the bad times as well as the good. Put yourself in the situation of in the shoes of James' wife, and then Peter's wife. You got one woman, she's grieving over the murder of her husband. The other is rejoicing the miraculous deliverance of hers. How do these two women face each other? I mean, Peter's wife, she rejoices. She thanks God. What does James' wife do? Was God any less sovereign in the death of James than he was in the deliverance of Peter? No. Is God sovereign only in the good circumstances of our life? No, of course not. He's sovereign over everything. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign over both good and bad circumstances. And here we got James and here we got Peter. One dies, one set free. One widow's rejoicing. Is the other widow rejoicing too? I don't know. The Bible teaches God's in control. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, "In the day of prosperity, be happy." We don't really need that exhortation, do we? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But, here's what we need. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. You got that? Prosperity, adversity, God made them both. Don't just rejoice in the one. Lamentations 3:38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill come forth? God is in control of all the situations. He controls both good and bad circumstances. James' wife must rejoice and trust God in His sovereign control of her life, even in the death of her husband. In the midst of her heartache and her grief, she may respond with, "Lord, I know You're in control of this dreadful act. I don't understand why You allowed it to happen, but I trust You." We honor God by choosing to trust Him when we don't understand what He is doing or why He has allowed adversity to come into our life. He's sovereign. He controls all events and He wants us to trust Him. Do we? If you can't trust Him, again, I think it's because we don't know Him well enough. You know, it's great to be able to get up and quote Scripture such as Psalm 34:7. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and He rescues them." Great verse. And drop down to verse 17. "The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." That's wonderful, and God does that. But sometimes He chooses not to deliver believers from suffering. He doesn't always rise a person up from a bed of sickness. While some are healed, there are thousands today in the hospitals. Thousands lying on beds of pain. Strong faith. Trust God in the midst of suffering and death. Why are we so weak in our faith? Why is our faith in God so easily rocked by the circumstances of life? And I think if you're honest, you'll admit that we are rocked by it. As we have already seen, I think our faith in God is weak because we don't know God, because we spend so little time in His Word. But I think another factor in the weakness of our faith, and please get this, is that as 21st century Americans, we have an entitlement mentality. And I think this is across the board as Christians. I think it's destructive, but I think it is there. We have this entitlement mentality. We think God owes us. Now I want you to ask yourself, have you ever felt that way? Well, God, I deserve this. You owe me this. And we feel cheated. We feel robbed because God should have done something for us. He should have provided something for us, and He didn't. And we just got this idea He owes us. We have bought the destructive lie of the health-wealth gospel. We're supposed to be healthy. We're supposed to be wealthy. Where does the Bible say that? It doesn't. I think we bought the lie that Zig Ziglar teaches. He says, as you accept yourself, you will see yourself as a person who truly deserves the good things in life. Most people bought into that. We think we do deserve the good things in life. God owes them to us. I would dare say that most believers believe that. They think they deserve the good things. Most believers think they deserve certain things for God. The word deserve means to be worthy of. I'm worthy. I'm worthy of God's blessing. I'm worthy of His grace. I think that most of the churches believe that they are worthy of God's grace and God's goodness. And again, we think God owes us. And see, in this twisted view, God is the debtor and man is the creditor. We think God owes us health. As a matter of fact, He owes us 90 years of a healthy life. We should never have any physical problems. We think He owes us a certain level of wealth. I mean, we deserve to have enough money to meet our greeds, not our needs. We're not worried. We're not even worried. We're not talking needs in America. We're talking greeds. I mean, how big a house do we need? How many rooms do we need in a house to live? How many vehicles do we need? How much do we have before it's enough? We think we deserve trouble-free children. You know, wonderful little kids, they're perfect, they grow up, they're wonderful. Yes, mommy and daddy, they're always one. We deserve that, don't we, God? We think we deserve a loving spouse who is always faithful, always there. The list of things we think God owes us go on and on. Be honest. Do you feel there are certain things God owes you? And if so, why do you feel that? See, I think we need to have our minds renewed. The absence of an understanding of God's holiness, I think, is a reason for our entitlement mentality. Holiness is the primary attribute of God. God's holiness is emphasized throughout the Scripture. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth." 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." You know, the Lord is called the Holy One some 30 times in Isaiah alone. The biblical concept of holiness has two primary meanings. The first meaning is simply apartness or separateness. That which is holy is set apart from common things. It's different. It is other. To say that God is holy is to say that He transcends the entire creation. He's different than us. The second meaning of God's holiness refers to His purity. There's no moral blemish, no defect, no stain of wickedness to mar His character. And the thing that we have to understand is God's holiness is linked to His righteousness and His judgment. The righteousness and justice of God is that aspect of God's holiness that is manifest in His treatment of His creatures. God is just. God is righteous. Psalm 97:2 says, "Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne." God is holy. He is just. And listen, because God is holy, because God is just, He must punish sin. He's a just God. He has to do what He says. He's not like a lenient father who says, "If you do this, you're in trouble." And the kid does it and the kid gets away with it. God follows through. He must punish. Even the slightest sin defiles the authority of God, insults His majesty, challenges justice. And because of our sin, we deserve wrath. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable. God's wrath is always judicial. The wrath of a judge administering justice. Each person gets just what he deserves. Wrath denotes God's resolute action in punishing sin. And it is the active manifestation of His hatred of sin. As we said, God is holy. And His holiness demands that He not tolerate unholiness. And guess what? Men, all men, are unholy. So we're not in a good spot here. Genesis 6:5 says, Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see, believer, here's what I want you to understand. The only thing we deserve is wrath. The only thing God owes us, technically, is wrath. Because He is holy. He is just. We have sinned. So if you want to talk about deserving things with God, that's what we deserve. If we really understood the depth of our sin and the holiness of God, we would thank God every second of the day that He hasn't killed us. We thank God for His mercy and grace. But see, the problem is we see ourselves as deserving good things from God. Then we don't see God as merciful. We don't see God as gracious. We see ourselves as deserving. First we take mercy for granted, then we assume upon it. And finally we demand it. You know, we look at the pain and suffering in our lives and the lives of believers and we wonder, how can God allow those things to happen? How could He do that? How could He be so cruel? How could He be so unjust? But folks, we are looking at life from the wrong perspective. We're looking at it from a humanistic view that thinks that God owes us certain things. He owes us health. He owes us happiness. He owes us life. Let's go back to the beginning and see if we can correct our thinking. God said to Adam and Eve in the very beginning, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." God said, "You sin, you die." God created man to glorify Himself. Man rebelled. He disobeyed God. Now, did Adam die the day he sinned, the day he ate of the tree? Do this. Do this. Because if you do this, you're saying, God, you lied. Do this. Yes. You died. Now, did he die physically? No. He didn't die physically. Did God say he would die physically? He said you would die. See, we think everything's physical because that's all that's important is physical. What's more important, having all the wealth in the world or having a relationship with God? All the wealth in the world won't do you anything if you don't have a relationship with God. You die and spend eternity in His wrath. How does that benefit you or anybody else? God told him, you eat, you die. He died spiritually. God said He would. The day they ate, Satan lied to him, said, no, God, you won't die, but they did die. Man's problem, folks, is spiritual. He has been separated from God. And because of his sin, he's been separated. In this state of spiritual death, man is under the wrath of God. Now listen, here's how we look at life. If we approach all of life from the truth that we were all born in sin and under the wrath of God, we'll realize that God owes us nothing but wrath and that every breath is a gift of God's grace. That's our thinking. We have sinned. We're under wrath. We deserve nothing. You walk through life like that, you all of a sudden your attitude starts to change and you become a really thankful person. We deserve wrath. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men." That's us. We're all men. Now let me ask you some questions. Did you sin in Adam? Yes, you did. The Bible says in verse 12, we all did. Will you suffer God's wrath because of that? Not if you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't. God's redemption of man is pure mercy. Praise God for His mercy because you don't deserve it. We deserve wrath. And anything short of that should cause us to be grateful. Whenever things aren't going according to our plans, we shouldn't question God's fairness. We should realize what we deserve, which is wrath, and be grateful that God's merciful. See, right thinking about God's holiness and our sinfulness is going to change how we respond to the circumstances of life. I mean, if we lose our health, what should our response be? God, how can you do this to me? No, our response should be thankfulness, gratitude to God that we ever had it. That we ever enjoyed a moment of health. You know, if we go through a divorce, how do we respond to that? Should we be angry and bitter at God because He allowed our marriage? No. We should thank God that we ever had someone to spend a moment with. You know, if a loved one dies, instead of feeling cheated because of our loss, what about being grateful for the fact that we ever had them at all? See, that's the problem. We think we deserve, therefore we feel cheated. We don't deserve one moment of happiness, we deserve wrath. So we should thank God for every breath that we breathe. It's a gift. It's grace. Believers, we are called to worship God. Anybody have a problem with that? Anybody disagree? Anybody want to argue with that point? We're called to worship God. Pretty basic, right? And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. All right? So that's our purpose. We're here to worship the God who created us. Now grasp this. I think that the greatest singular act of worship, personal worship, is to have a grateful heart. I think if you have a grateful heart, you're constantly in a state of worship. And vice versa, the other is if you're constantly grumbling, you're constantly in a state of non-worship. 2 Corinthians 4:15 says, for all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. May cause the giving of thanks abound to the glory of God. God is receiving glory through the thanks, through the praise of the people. Listen, people. And you have to evaluate your own heart. The proud person is not grateful because he always thinks he deserves better, he deserves more. That's our root problem, pride. That's why we're not happy. I deserve better. I deserve to be treated better. I deserve to get better. You know, that's the proud person. They deserve more. On the other side, the humble person, they know they don't deserve anything. Therefore, guess what? They're always thankful. Wow, thanks, Lord. You let me breathe today. Thanks, I got up out of bed. Thanks, for everything. They're just grateful. You know, as we begin to think from a biblical perspective, we'll become grateful to God for everything. We'll realize that whatever our situation might be, it's far, far better than we deserve. And I say this, health, wealth thinking has paralyzed us. It's destroyed us because it makes us think God owes us. I know what God owes me. I'm a sinner. I deserve wrath. That I'm a child of His is only by pure grace. This should be the attitude, folks, of every believer. Lamentations 3:22. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We serve a faithful God. And people, if you've had the privilege of knowing Him, of being His child, the attitude that should permeate our lives is gratitude. Listen, I don't want to discount for a second the pain of life. It is real. It is severe at times. But I think if we deal with it in a sense that, listen, God knows my heart. He knows my life. He puts things in my life to help me grow in my response to Him. Nobody is deserving of anything. Gives us a proper perspective in facing the life we face. God also brings trouble in our lives, people. I think one of the reasons that we can minister to each other. He allows us to be ministers of grace in each other's lives, which we couldn't do if the other wasn't hurting. I would challenge you to just examine your own thinking. Do you feel God is indebted to you for something? Or are you absolutely thankful, grateful for every breath? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, in the midst of a materialistic, self-indulgent society, it's so hard to keep our focus straight. I pray that You would renew our thinking through constant time spent in the Word of God. Help us to see clearly, Lord. Help us to think correctly. May we realize that we have sinned. We deserve wrath. We deserve to come under Your full judgment, knowing that You have forgiven us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our penalty. May we be a thankful, grateful, praising people in every situation. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? Leah. I say we deserve wrath. That is our position in life. The only reason we don't get wrath is because of God's grace. God in His grace provided His Son to pay for that wrath. Therefore, as believers, that's what we deserve. You know, the song we used to sing, Objects of Mercy Who Should Have Known Wrath. That's our position. We're objects of mercy now. And that's my whole point. Because we are objects of mercy, God has given us what we don't deserve. We deserved judgment. We didn't get it. Jesus took it for us. Paid it in full. Absolutely objects of mercy. Absolutely. That's what I said. God is honored by our praise, our thanksgiving. I'm not trying to say we live under the condemnation. I'm saying that's where we were under. That was our position. In the light of deserving, the only thing we deserved was wrath. We were objects of mercy because God chose to give us mercy. He chose to have His Son pay for what we deserve. Somebody else paid it. Now, our life should just be constant praise and thanksgiving, no matter what else comes along. Okay, right. My feeling on prosperity, be it right or be it wrong, this is Dave Curtis theology, okay? I think prosperity is the most dangerous environment for a Christian to live in. I think that based on Deuteronomy. I think God warned him, listen, when you get it all, be careful because your tendency is going to leave me. They left him. They walked away. And I see it over and over. And I don't think that God scripturally has promised us prosperity. There's talk of prosperity and the word is used there, but I think for more often it's not the idea of material blessings. Now, I'm not saying material prosperity is wrong. There's plenty of men and women of God who have riches. But I think for every 10 people that can handle, maybe even 100 people who can handle poverty, only one can handle prosperity. The scriptural indication is truly that prosperity pulls our hearts away from God. In the Proverbs, he says, give me neither poverty, what else does he say? Nor riches. Why? Because he knows there's temptations on both sides. That's why the prayer is, don't give me poverty, don't give me riches. Now here's my question to Christians. As you're going to buy your lottery ticket, can you say, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches? That's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? How do we do that? Don't give me riches, but let me buy this ticket. We want riches. We've bought into it. They make us happy. They don't. They really don't. I mean, I know so many people who have nothing who have the joy of the Lord. And I know a lot of people who are majorly prosperous, and they're miserable because they're trying to find satisfaction in things.
That is absolutely true. The job
Right. Now, is that material prosperity? Well, the context of Joshua is meditating on the Word. It's walking with the Lord. And I think, see, we want to think, again, we think in physical terms. And that's, I think, where sometimes our problem is. We're thinking too much physical. I mean, what would you rather have? Spiritual prosperity or physical prosperity? Okay, I mean, there's no doubt there. I mean, I don't think we're questioning that. We all know we'd rather be prosperous in a spiritual sense than in a physical. Okay. Okay, good question. What delight does God get from us living in physical bondage? Financial bondage. I think, again, going back to the book of Deuteronomy, when we are in need, when we can't, let's say we're not having over an abundance, there is a tendency on our part to look to God. God, give me this day my daily bread. How many of us pray that? We don't pray that today. That's stupid. I go to my cupboards, boom. They're stocked with food. My garage has a year's supply of food in it. Because I stocked up for Y2K and it's still there. Okay? I got food all over the place. I don't pray, give me this day our daily. I don't need it. I don't need to even talk. And if that runs out, I got MasterCard in my wallet. I got Visa. I can go to any grocery store and buy all the groceries in the world. I don't pray that way. But there's a lot of people around the globe who do. And see, when we are dependent upon God, that God delights in that. Dependence. And there's a sense where prosperity... When you go on vacation, I mean, vacation is this ideal little time when, you know, you put away money and you're going to go have fun. And your goal is to have fun and relax. All right? Usually you don't run into trials on your vacation. You don't run into temptation. You're just out there having fun. I found personally, maybe I'm different than everybody else, when I'm on vacation, my prayer life is weak. My reading time is, I'm just going to tell you, why? Hey, God, I got this planned out. You just sit back. I'll enjoy this week. Now I get back to normal life, and it's like, back to prayer. Because, God, man, I need you today. And maybe I'm just speaking from my own personal life. But I think the Scriptures back it up very clearly. Again, in Deuteronomy. The children of Israel, 40 years, trusted God because they had nothing. Nothing. But what He gave them every day, manna. They got sick of it. When they got in the land, as soon as they got in the land, He warned them. And as soon as they got in the land, they walked away. They walked away. That's my perspective.
Okay. I think having a right understanding of heaven, which is what you're saying, a right understanding of where we are in God, will give us a grateful heart. We should be grateful in poverty, which brings glory to God. We should be grateful in riches, which brings glory to God. I have another. I got a little thing. I just want to get an opinion on it. It kind of fits into this whole conversation. You said many times that as Americans, we're the most blessed and prosperous nation in the world.
Correct.
And there are a lot of people out there that don't have their physical needs met. So I have
in America?
You know, there are people like that in America too. Now,
I haven't met them.
Okay.
I mean, I'm just being serious. I haven't met people in this country.
Wherever they're at, that's not the point.
Okay. No. Rob's question was, do we have a responsibility to succeed at the highest available thing we can so we can provide for the... No, their job is to provide, to work and provide for themselves. See, again, this country has an entitlement mentality. You owe me. The government owes me. You owe me. Everybody owes me. If I'm in trouble, guess what? I'm going to blame somebody else. Hey, you should pay for this. Nonsense. Get a job. That's what America's about. Work. Provide your own income. Take care of yourself. The people I've met in this country, I've never, like I said, I've never met anybody who, listen, I know a lot of people who don't have their greeds met. But I've met very few people who don't have their needs met. I know I meet people on the street that are homeless, and I've talked to many of them. Why are they there? They don't want to work. Okay, that's your choice. A cardboard box makes you happy? Live in a cardboard box. You know, because they don't want to work. That's why they're there. I mean, people make choices. Now, listen, please understand this. I think there are times when people are in bad circumstances because of providence. Okay? Sickness. Certain things, you know, set them behind. Put them. But for the most part, people who are in financial trouble are there because they made stupid decisions.
You're talking about here.
Here. Yes, this country. Yeah. Okay.
There are people who are hurting the world. I mean, it's why Scott and Tammy are going to go and help translate the Bible in other countries.
That people might have spiritual life, not that they might have more money.
I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, who funds it?
Who funds it?
Somebody has got to succeed.
God's people. Right. God's people. Right.
That's what I'm saying. That's the point.
But here, I mean, here, bottom line, who funds it is God. And is God short on any capital? That's right. But here's the thing I think you'll find. Let me challenge you on this. The people who support people like Scott and Tammy, support churches, they're not rich people. They're common, everyday people who, out of their struggling, give sacrificially. The rich people, I could be wrong on that, but check out the statistics. The people who don't have, the people who are just getting by, are the people who are sacrificially giving. And that's what God's glorified in, the sacrifice. Right, the woman in Mark who gave sacrificially. The idea was she gave out of her poverty. You know, she didn't have a whole bunch, but she gave God everything she had. And again, this is about dependence. God is glorified in man's dependence. Now, if you can be wealthy and dependent upon Him, that's fine. I'm just saying I think there's very few people who can be in that state. And again, I mean, when the Proverbs say, give me neither poverty nor riches, it's kind of like problems at both sides. So, do you have something? Real quick. We're about out of time. I remember a story that J. Vernon McGee told. He was on the golf course with the president of Coca-Cola Bottling Company. And they were golfing together. And he said, McGee, how come you never preach on tithing? I mean, the guy, you know, he gives his 10%. He wants to be, you know, stroked for it. McGee says, because I think some people should give 90 and live on 10. And he said, that man never asked me anymore to preach on, you know, or ask my opinion on giving. But he could have. I mean, he could have given 90% and he could have lived on his 10%. We all could live on a whole lot less. You know, I guess the bottom line is we've got to, you know, judge our own heart. What is it we're after in life? What do we want? A relationship with God? An intimate relationship with God? Because that can come in any financial bracket. It's all about our relationship with God. And when we have that intimate relationship, we can be content in any situation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I ask that You would give us the heart of Bereans. Father, may we search the Scriptures diligently to find out what it is that Your Word truly teaches. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for your attentiveness. Let's turn this back into a gym.